All right, we want to get back to the 70 weeks prophecy today. We're still in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. I'll read verse 24 again. And we've almost made it through the verse. We're going to be on the second to last part of it. And then next Sunday we will, Lord willing, finish up the remainder of verse 24 and then make it on to the next three verses. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So this morning we want to look at that phrase, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. I intended to do this last Sunday, and I don't know what I was thinking, because I would have never even come close to getting through it all in the allotted time. So we're going to spend the whole time on it this morning, Lord willing. So within this 70-week period, that was 490 years, these things that we've looked at already would come to pass, and also would come to pass to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now you might be wondering, what does that even mean, to seal up the vision and prophecy? And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We'll start off by defining the terms. To seal, the verb, means to fasten with or as with a seal. To fasten a folded letter or other document with melted wax or some other plastic material and impress a seal upon this so that opening is impossible unless the seal is broken. It's also to place a seal upon the opening of a door, a chest, etc. for security. And then this definition here uses the word up in it. So in other words, this is the definition for to seal up something. So to seal up is to place a seal upon the opening of a door, a chest, etc. for security. In other words, to keep it closed, to make sure it does not open up again. That's what you do when you put a seal on something. You remember when Jesus Christ was crucified and he was buried and he was put in the tomb and they rolled the stone over the tomb and they put a seal upon it? Pilate said, make it as sure as ye can. And what did they do to make it as sure as ye can so that it did not open? They put a seal upon it. This is what it means to seal something up, to close it so you can't open it again. Now, vision, where it said to seal up the vision in prophecy, vision is something which is apparently seen otherwise than by ordinary sight, especially an appearance of a prophetic or mystical character or having the nature of a revelation, supernaturally presented to the mind either in sleep or in an abnormal state. So a vision, when you have a vision, when people in the Bible would have had visions, they would have seen things through extraordinary sight that they wouldn't have been able to see with their eyes. Whether it was in a dream, they would have a vision, or they could just fall into like a trance, basically, and have a vision and see heavenly things that they wouldn't have otherwise seen. And vision refers to the revelation of God. I'll just give you one verse here. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. We turn back there. I just thought of this one this morning, jotted it down in the outline. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, and it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." So in those days, this was a period of Israel's existence when there was no word from the Lord. There was no open vision. There were not prophets receiving visions from the Lord and delivering his word unto people. There were periods of time when God did that, and when he did it a lot, and there was a lot of different times there were many prophets at the same time. But then there were also periods where it was closed. There was no vision. They talked about in the Psalms that we see not our visions, I believe is what they said. They were lamenting the fact that there was no prophet in that day. Now, it's to seal up the vision in prophecy. Prophecy is the action, function, or faculty of a prophet, divinely inspired utterance or discourse, specifically in Christian theology, utterance flowing from the revelation and impulse of the Holy Spirit. So that's what prophecy is. When people speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit puts words in their mouths, or in the case of the apostles who wrote it down, or the prophets that wrote it down, whenever he guides their hand and writing words down in the scripture, that is prophecy. So, let me just give you one more verse, and then we will sum up what it means to seal up the vision in prophecy. Let me just give you a biblical verse here, a definition of seal up. To seal up something from Job 14 and verse 17 is to close it so that it can't be reopened. Job 14 and verse 17. This verse uses what is called a Hebrew parallelism. You'll find this in the Old Testament a lot, where a verse will say something twice in different words. It'll basically say something and then restate it in different words, saying the very same thing. This is one such case. Job 14 and verse 17, Job says, this is Job speaking. He says, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." Transgression and iniquity are the same thing. They're both words that mean sin. So his transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. When you sew something up, when you sew up a bag, it's not to be opened again. Right? If you put a zipper in a bag, you can open it back up again. If you put a button on a bag, you can open it back up again. When you sew up a bag, it means that it's not to be opened up again. It is closed permanently. So as we put all these definitions together, we see that by the end of the 70 weeks, prophecy and revelations from God to men would be closed, never to be opened up again. So once the 70 weeks were complete, no more revelation from God, no more prophets, no more vision. God will have said and had said everything that he had to say to men by the end of the 70 weeks. And I will show you this on the remainder of this study. And this is exactly what happened when the New Testament was completed. God had prophesied through various and sundry ways with prophets in times past. He delivered the word through angels, we're told, in the Old Testament. And then in the last days, then he delivered the word by his son and by the apostles and prophets that his son had commissioned to do so. And we'll look at that here in just a second, but that's just a preview of things to come. They wrote down the New Testament, and once that was all complete, once all the books that we have in the New Testament were all written down, then prophecy ended. And I will prove all this as we go through this. But before we get there, there's one other place in the Bible outside of Daniel 9 that uses the phrase seal up in the context of prophecy. There are other places where seal up is used, but not in the context of prophecy. But in the context of prophecy, there's only one other place in the Bible, and we're going to learn something from this. This is in Revelation 10 and verse 4. Revelation 10 and verse 4. It says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write." This is John speaking. He saw this vision of heaven and things to come. "I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So here we have John about ready to write things that he saw in a vision from God, and God says, seal them up, don't write them. So in other words, when it's sealed up, there's nothing going to come out of it. When we don't know what those seven thunders uttered. We don't have any idea what they uttered, because he says, seal it up and don't write it. That's what it is to seal up the vision and prophecy. It's closed. It means that there's no more coming out, no more writing, no more prophesying. Now I want to look at another angle of when something is sealed up. I want to show you that it is another way of saying that it's full and complete. And I think this just really ties in there quite well. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, this is a prophecy of, and it's actually a backward-looking prophecy, if you will. This is a prophecy, or a divinely inspired utterance anyway, of the fall of Lucifer. So it's really an account, I should say, of the fall of Lucifer, telling us what happened whenever Satan fell from heaven. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now he's saying, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus. I've taught you this before. The king of Tyrus was animated by Satan. So when he's speaking to the king of Cyrus, he's speaking to the demonic spirit behind the king of Tyrus. And I have biblical proof for this as well. I'll just show it to you here. Just hold your finger there in Ezekiel 28. I just want to show you here, because you might say, well, you're saying this is Lucifer and it says king of Tyrus. Go ahead and turn to Daniel. Hopefully I can find it. Daniel in chapter, I think it's 10. or 11. Yes. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. So an angel, the angel Michael, the archangel, was sent to Daniel, but Michael had some trouble getting there. And he said in verse 13, Daniel 10, 13, this is Michael speaking, the archangel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So pardon me. It was another angel that was speaking to Daniel. And this other angel was sent to Daniel, but he couldn't make it to Daniel because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him. And then Michael came and helped this other angel out to fight back this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, obviously, the prince of the kingdom of Persia in this verse was not King Cyrus or one of the kings of Persia, the actual man. And we know this because angels excel in strength vastly over human beings. We know of a time where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, just one fell swoop, 185,000. So there's no way that some man sitting on a throne was going to withstand this angel for 3 weeks, 1 and 20 days, right? It was the angel, the devil, that was inspiring this king of Persia, that was animating him, that was behind him. It was that devil that was fighting against the angel that was sent to Daniel, and it took Michael and that angel to fight this devil off. Okay, so that's the purpose there, is that what I'm saying is that kings have angels, fallen angels, that are behind them. I'll give you another example. Verse 21, he says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Your is referring to Daniel and his people, the nation of Israel. Michael, your prince. So the nation of Israel had a prince behind them too, Michael the archangel, right? So they had an angel that was sent to be behind them, and these other wicked nations had fallen angels that were sent to animate them. This is what is being spoken of here in Ezekiel 28. So that was a bit of a rabbit. Hopefully you followed me through that. So in Ezekiel 28, when he says to the king of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord, Ezekiel 28, 12, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's speaking to Lucifer. And if you compare this passage with Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 14, I believe it is, where it talks about Lucifer falling from heaven by name, you'll see that some of the very same things are said there in Isaiah 14, as are said in Ezekiel 28. These are both accounts of the fall of Lucifer. So it says there that Lucifer sealed up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That same phrase there, sealeth up, is used. Now this verse, like I said, is speaking of Lucifer before he fell, when he was still perfect, before iniquity was found in him. Look in verse 15. It says, thou wast perfect in thy ways in the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. I can just give you another reason why this is definitely speaking of Lucifer, because it says in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, who else do you know that was in Eden, the garden of God? The devil, right? The devil tempted Adam and Eve in Eden. The king of Tyrus was not in Eden, clearly. The king of Tyrus was not, at this point, 3,000 years old, or however long after creation this would have been. Maybe 2,000 years old, or whatever it was. Anyway, so the point is, here he's speaking to Satan, and what I want to get from that is in verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So whenever he said, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, he's saying that Lucifer was complete. He was a perfect, complete being that was lacking nothing. Before Lucifer fell, he was not the devil. He became the devil after he fell. But before he fell, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the head of the angels. He was perfect in every way, till iniquity was found in him. Now, this verse, of course, has nothing to do with sealing up of prophecy, but it does show that when something is sealed up, it is complete in full. That's the purpose that I was getting from this. When something is sealed up, it is complete and full. And hence the reason you then seal it up in the other sense. Once something is complete and full, then you seal it up, right? You don't typically seal something up when it's empty. You seal it up after it's full. Okay, I think that makes sense. It should anyway. So when the revelation of God was complete, when the revelation of the Word of God was complete and full, the gift of prophecy would be sealed up and ceased. And this is exactly what happened by the end of the first century. By the end of the first century, the Word of God was full and complete. We have all 66 books of the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament are done, and at that point it's sealed up and there is no more revelation from God. Paul alluded to this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll just start with verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So he hath spoken to us by his Son in the last days. Now, hath spoken, of course, is a completed action. Right? If somebody is continuing to speak to you, you don't say, he hath spoken. Right? Whenever this sermon is over, you can say, Pastor Wagner hath spoken. But you wouldn't say right now, as I'm speaking, and I'm going to continue to speak for another 45 minutes, you wouldn't say, I hath spoken. You would say, I am speaking, right? So hath spoken is a completed action. So Jesus Christ had spoken by that time. God didn't say, or Paul didn't say that God speaketh, present tense, to us by his Son. He said, hath spoken. This verse indicates that the revelation from God to man was complete in the days of the apostles. Now then, Jesus inspired the apostles to write down the things that he had taught them and the things that he had revealed to them in the Word of God in the New Testament. And that's what Paul was doing in the book of Hebrews, and that's what the other apostles did in the other books of the New Testament. But Christ had spoken. All that Christ had to say was done. And he had given it to the apostles, and it was all given, and it was just a matter of them writing it down for us. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, he came with a mission. One of his missions was to save his people from their sins. He did that one perfectly. Saved every last one that God gave him to save. Another mission that he came to earth was to deliver the Word of God that God gave him to give to men. God sent him to this earth with certain things to say. John 7 and verse 16. John 7 and verse 16. And Jesus said every single thing that God told him to say. Jesus was not coming up with anything new. He didn't come up with anything on his own. Every single thing he said because God told him to say it. And I will give you some verses here which will prove that. John 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. See, Jesus didn't come up with the doctrine, with the teaching that he taught. God gave it to him and he delivered it. This was why it said that within the 70 weeks, in this messianic prophecy, that he would seal up the vision and prophecy. He would give all the prophecy that God gave him to give. And whenever that was all done, it's sealed up and done and over. Let me show you another verse. John chapter 8 and verse 28. John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He spoke what God had taught him. He didn't come up with new stuff, right? And this is what a pastor is supposed to do in a sense. We're supposed to hold fast the faithful word as we have been taught, right? So most of the things that I teach you are just things that were taught to me. And I sat there like you're sitting there right now, and I learned them, and I studied them, and I made notes on them, and I listened to sermons, and I learned and learned and learned. And then I get up here and I just regurgitate what I've been taught in my own words, in my own way. And of course, I study on my own, and I find maybe little things here and there that maybe I didn't learn from somebody else, but I'm sure somebody else has taught them throughout history. I can't imagine that I've found anything in the Bible that many other people haven't found. Of course, there have been, for 2,000 years, there have been people devoting their lives to studying this book, so chances are you or I are not going to find anything new in this book that somebody hasn't already found before, even if we didn't hear it from them. But this is what Jesus did. He taught exactly what God said him to, taught him to teach. Look at John 14 and verse 10. John 14 and verse 10. Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So the words that he spoke, he said, I didn't speak of myself. I'm doing the Father's will. I'm speaking what the Lord told me to speak. Verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." I think I'm pretty well making the case here, aren't I? That what Jesus spoke, he spoke because God gave it to him. Let me give you one more. John 17 and verse 8. He says, "For I have given unto them," this is he speaking of the apostles, the disciples here, "for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me," he's speaking to his Father in prayer, "and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So he delivered the words to them and they received them. This was part of what would happen in those 70 weeks. The vision and prophecy would be sealed up. It would be finished, completed, and then have a seal put upon it where it never gets opened again. So Jesus fully delivered it to the apostles and then sealed it up. So once Jesus then gave the words that God gave him, then God sent the Holy Spirit, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. They were said to have sent him. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring all things that he spoke to the remembrance of the apostles. Because when you read through the New Testament, you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus said a lot of things, right? And you know how it is. How many things have I said? I've said a lot of things, right? Probably 700 sermons, so maybe 1,000 hours of you listening to me. And chances are you probably don't remember every single thing I said in these 1,000 hours. Well, you're not alone. The disciples didn't remember everything that Jesus said either. So he sent the Holy Spirit to them after he had ascended back to heaven to remind them of the things that he had taught them. Let's look at John 14 and verse 26. John 14, 26. And thank the Lord he did, because the epistles would be a lot shorter if he didn't send the Holy Spirit to remind them of things and then give them further explanation and revelation of things. Because you take the Peter before Christ was crucified and compare him with the Peter after the day of Pentecost, and those are two different guys, aren't they? Two different guys. Peter was very immature before Christ was crucified, but after the Holy Spirit came and filled the church and Peter was endowed with power from on high, all of a sudden Peter became an amazing preacher. And he wrote some amazing books in the New Testament. John 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now I'm going to get to that part where he says he shall teach you all things in a minute. But what I want to focus on right now is that he shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So everything that Jesus taught them that they had forgotten, which was plenty, the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all those things. And this happened. This is recorded that it happened. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 22. A couple of different places it is recorded here of this happening. In John 2:19, Jesus had said, he'd answered these people that were his detractors, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then, of course, the Jews want to know how this is possible. It took 46 years to build the first one, and they didn't realize that he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what it says there in verse 21. But then in verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." This is precisely what Jesus said would happen. He would send the Spirit and bring all things to their remembrance. They didn't remember him saying this until after he rose from the dead. And then, oh yeah, I remember he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Yeah, he was in the grave for 3 days and his body's the temple. I get it. I remember now. The Holy Spirit brought that to their remembrance. We have another example in John 12 and verse 16. That is the nature of prophecy, by the way. The nature of prophecy is we don't fully understand it. In some cases, we don't understand it at all until after it is fulfilled and we look back on the fulfillment of it. Jesus told the apostles plainly on numerous occasions that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he was going to be scourged and crucified. 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't understand. They're thinking, well, when you say crucified, what does that mean? When you say rise from the dead, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what you think it would mean. Crucify and rose from the dead. But they couldn't get it, right? It just didn't click. Because their understanding of the Messiah was, he's going to be the next Solomon, right? He's going to set up Israel to be this international kingdom again. And all nations are going to be subject to it. And it's going to be the apex of Israel's existence. That's what they thought the coming Messiah was going to be. So when they hear that the Messiah is going to be crucified and dead and buried for 3 days and risen again, that doesn't make any sense. They didn't know the scriptures, and what they thought they knew about the Messiah, that just didn't click. And so therefore, they just didn't understand. John 12 and verse 16. Here's another example. It says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." Jesus had just quoted them a verse which said, there showed that it was prophesied that he would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And he quoted this verse here. But they're watching the fulfillment of Scripture right in front of their very eyes. They're watching it happen, and they just don't get it. They don't understand. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The Holy Spirit brought all things to their remembrance. Now they remember after the fact. The Holy Spirit would also teach them all things. He would guide them into all truth, and he would show them things that were to come. Look at John 14 and verse 26 again. So the first thing the Spirit would do would be remind them of the things that Jesus had already taught them, that they had forgotten. But then he wouldn't stop there. Then he would teach them all things. John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So he's going to teach them all things. Now, what I want you to remember is, we always have to remember context. Who is Jesus speaking to when he is speaking these words? He's speaking to his 12 apostles. It was his 12 apostles, the disciples, that the Holy Spirit would come to and teach them all things, remind them of all things, guide them into all truth, right? These are not words that are spoken to all Christians throughout time, like we're all going to have this special indwelling of the Holy Spirit where he teaches us these special things and beams down knowledge into our heads and all that kind of thing. This is not spoken to the world at large. This is spoken to Jesus's apostles, to the 12 disciples. It was them that the Spirit would teach all things to. Let's look at John 16 and verse 13. You have lots of people today that believe that the Holy Spirit's doing this very thing to them. But if you ever notice, the things that they say that God taught them or God told them usually, pretty much always, don't line up with the Scripture. Have you ever noticed that? And if what they say that God told them doesn't line up with the Scripture, you know it wasn't God that told them. Because God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't tell one person one thing and another person something that is directly opposite of it. That's why you always want to go back to the Scripture. This is the inspired, revealed Word of God. and this is the standard of all truth. And if what a man says doesn't agree with this book, then he's wrong, and he's lying to you. I mean, it's not a new thing where people say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord had not said. You remember the Old Testament? God got on the false prophets over and over again because they would say, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me to tell you this." And they were lying. They were just making it up. There's lots of people that do that today. Calling themselves prophets, there are people that call themselves apostles. Even though the Bible flat out says that the qualification to be an apostle is that you had to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and that you had to have continued with the apostles from the time that Jesus first started his ministry until he was taken up to heaven. There are the two qualifications given in the book of Acts in chapter 1 whenever Judas fell and they wanted to replace Judas with another apostle. And Peter says, pick you out two men that have these qualifications. They've been a witness of the resurrection of Christ, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 1, and that they continued with us from the beginning of Christ's ministry until he was taken up. So therefore, no man living today has seen Jesus Christ resurrected. I mean, actually physically with his eyes, actually seen the resurrected Christ. And no man living today certainly continued with Jesus Christ and the apostles from the beginning of his ministry until he was taken up. I don't think anybody living today lived during 30 to 33 AD or 27 to 30 AD or whatever the time period was. So therefore, there are no apostles today because nobody qualifies to be an apostle today. Anyway, that was a bit of a side note, but it really fits into this topic. John 16 and verse 13. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." See, all of it. They would know everything. There was not going to be additional truth that would be revealed over the coming centuries and millennia to other prophets. No, he would guide those apostles into all truth. They would get all of it, and they wrote all of it down. And we have all truth that God wants us to know in this Bible, in these 66 books. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He would give them prophecies of future events. And he did. He inspired them to write down prophecies. There's prophecies in the epistles of the second coming of Christ. There's prophecies in the book of Revelation of the second coming. There are prophecies in the Gospels that Jesus made that the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance and had them write down and taught them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There were many prophecies that he told them of things to come and warned them of things to come. The Holy Spirit would also deliver God's words to them that they were not able to receive when Christ was with them. John 16, let's read 12 through 15. So there were two different things. There were some things that they heard that they understood but forgot, and he would bring things to their remembrance. But then there were also things that they just didn't understand that he would then explain to them after Christ was raised again and seated in heaven and the Holy Spirit was sent to them. John 16, 12 through 15. He says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." See, there was all kinds of things that Jesus had to tell them, but they couldn't take it. People can only take so much. That's a good lesson whenever you're witnessing to somebody. Don't just open up your mouth and tell them everything you know about the Bible, right? Because they're not going to be able to take it. Nobody can take an information overload like that, especially if they don't know anything about the topics that you're talking about and it's brand new to them. I mean, obviously, I could probably go on for hours talking about sovereign grace and talking about the King James Bible and the preservation of the scripture, dispensationalism, why that's wrong. I mean, all kinds of things. I've lectured for hours and hours and hours on this stuff. But that'd be crazy for me to do if I'm talking to somebody on the street and spend an hour lecturing to them about something. Their eyes are going to glaze over, right? You don't do that. You give them as much as they can handle. And then if they ask for more, then give them more. But let them ask for it. I have many things, yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So Jesus was going to give him the remainder of the revelation that he had to give to the apostles. He was going to give it to the Spirit to teach them because they just couldn't handle it at that time. All things, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So he would finish the job, in other words. And the Spirit would testify of Christ to them. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That is the point. That is the main job of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Christ. Now, it's interesting, when you go to a lot of these charismatic and Pentecostal churches, what is the emphasis put on? The Holy Spirit. It's all the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. But what was the Holy Spirit's job? To testify of Christ. Christ has the preeminence over all things. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All things have been put under Jesus' feet. So, if you have a church, the church should magnify and extol Jesus Christ above all else. A church that magnifies and extols the Holy Spirit more than they do Jesus Christ is off base, because the Holy Spirit was sent to testify of Christ, to not testify of himself, to not speak of himself like we just read, but to point to Jesus Christ. So you always want to consider that too whenever you are looking at different churches. What I just showed you here, this really is going to help to explain the end of this sermon. It was when we get to the end of this sermon, we're going to look at why did the revelation extend past the literal end of the 70 weeks. And really, I've just given you the answer, but I will sum it up when we get to the end. Just here, I'm just going to wet your whistles here a little bit ahead of time. So Jesus Christ gave the revelation of the New Testament to his apostles, and then he returned to heaven. Let me just give you some examples here of how the apostles were inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ to write down the books that we have here in front of us in our Bible. Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Galatians 1, 11 through 12. You see, the apostles didn't come up with these things on their own. Just like Jesus didn't come up with it on his own, that he spoke what the Father told him to speak, the apostles, they didn't just dream up things and just start writing things and just figure, I'm just going to write a treatise on theology. No, they wrote what Jesus Christ told them to write. Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Paul said, but I certify, so he's saying this is absolutely true, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's pretty easy to understand and to see that the revelation that Paul gave, that the gospel that he gave, was not after man, not from man. Just read Romans chapter 9. Do you think a man would write Romans chapter 9, which says that God chooses people because he wants to choose them and for no other reason, and that he loved Jacob in the womb and hated Esau, right? You don't have men that just dream up doctrine like that, right? You don't have men that write in Romans chapter 3 like Paul did, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. Their throats are an open sepulcher, and in their lips are the poison of asps, and deceit is under their tongue, and there's no fear of God before their eyes, and so on. Men don't just write things like that about themselves, right? Who likes to write horrible things about themselves and say, what a wicked, fallen, foolish creature I am, right? Men only write things like that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. if men wrote this book, it would portray a much better image of men. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. I mean, can you imagine if Joel Osteen wrote the New Testament? What would the New Testament sound like if Joel Osteen wrote it? Nothing like it does, I can tell you that much. Oh, God loves everybody, has a wonderful plan for your life. All you have to do is just believe and you're going to be rich and prosperous and you're going to be a millionaire and your life's going to go wonderful. Your best life now, right? That's Joel Osteen. That's what the Bible would sound like. Be all roses, all flowery, all lovey-dovey, no condemnation, no hard words. Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul said, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." See, Jesus Christ made known the revelation to God, the revelation of God to Paul, and Paul wrote it down. And that's what we have in front of us in these epistles. Let me give you one more. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. This is all part of sealing up the vision and prophecy. Jesus spoke it. He gave the Spirit to remind them. He gave the Spirit to teach them more. And then he inspired them to write it down. This is all part of sealing up the vision and prophecy. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So we, in the New Testament, have a more sure word of prophecy than they did in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the Old Testament is 100% true, but the Old Testament was also written in some dark language, right? Some difficult to understand, enigmatic language. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, as of a light that shineth in a dark place. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you know what you do? You take the New Testament and you understand the Old Testament through it. You read what the New Testament has to say, read some of those passages in the Old Testament, see them quoted in the New Testament, and see what the apostles said they mean, and then you know what it means. The New Testament's like a flashlight. The Old Testament's like a dark room, right? You walk into a dark room and it's hard to see because there's not a lot of light. But you take the flashlight and turn it on and now you can see everything plainly. The New Testament is that flashlight that makes the Old Testament much more understandable. Unfortunately, a lot of people get that backwards, especially when it comes to end times prophecy. Where do most people build their doctrine of end time prophecy? In two places: Old Testament prophets that they don't understand, and the book of Revelation that they don't understand. Those are the two places that they go. Where do we build our end time prophecy primarily from? The words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the words of the apostles in the epistles from the book of Acts until the book of 3 John, before Revelation. Now, we can get some things out of Revelation, but you know how we understand Revelation? By what's written in the epistles. We take the difficult stuff, the difficult prophecy that's not plain speech, that is allegorical, that is signified in signs and symbols, and we take that and we compare it with plain scripture in the rest of the New Testament, and that's how we understand it. We take the prophecies in the Old Testament that are difficult to understand and we compare them with plain scripture in the New Testament to understand them. That's how it's done, not the other way around. Unfortunately, a lot of people do it just backwards, and that's why they come up with all these hokey ideas about things to come, because they're just basically groping in the dark and just coming up. They read a passage in Revelation and just dream up what it might mean without ever really going to the rest of the New Testament to see if they can shed some light on it. Anyway, verse 20, knowing this first, I'm still back there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private means withdrawn or separated from the public body. So there is no interpretation of the Scripture that should be separate and distinct from what the rest of the Bible says. So in other words, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Here a little, there a little, as it says there in the book of Isaiah. Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So yes, they didn't write this stuff on their own. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost told them what to say, told them what to write, and they literally wrote down exactly what he said. That's what we call the doctrine of, what do they call that? There's a type of inspiration they call it. I just drew a blank. I can't remember anyway. It's some theological technical term anyway, which means basically it's mechanical dictation where they just wrote exactly what he said.
Amanuensis.
What is it?
Amanuensis.
I don't know. I don't know what that is. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, but might be plenary. Plenary is one of them. Anyway, I'd have to look that up. I can't remember. So then the apostles then revealed to men the things that Jesus and the Holy Spirit had taught them. So God told Jesus what to say. Jesus told the apostles. Then Jesus had the Spirit remind them of what he said and then fully teach them the rest, which they couldn't understand. Then Jesus inspires the apostles to write down what they learned from him. And then they teach it to us through the preaching of the word that they preached, and through mainly through the epistles that they wrote down. So that's how it goes. God the Father, Jesus Christ, then through the Holy Spirit, down to the apostles, then to us. This is all part of sealing up the vision and prophecy. Look at John 15 and verse 27. John 15 and verse 27. "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Remember what I said earlier about how these words that Jesus said, that he would send the Spirit to them and guide them into all truth and teach them? And I said that that was to the 12 apostles, to the 12 disciples, not to just Christians in general. Right there is the proof of it. Verse 27, "And ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." That is not true of you or me or any prophet today, any person calling himself an apostle today. Nobody today and nobody for the last 1900 years had been with Jesus from the beginning. So nobody living after the first century could qualify as saying they had been with Jesus from the beginning. And therefore, all this stuff that he's telling them about giving them the Spirit and guiding them into all truth was to the apostles in the first century, not to everybody else. So they would bear witness to the truth. They would preach it and they would write it. Let's look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. I'll give you an example of this. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 4. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Jesus inspired him, he wrote it down, and now we can read it and we can understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can understand everything that Jesus Christ told the Apostle Paul. It's all written down right here, and now all we have to do is read it and study it the way the Scripture says to. Read in the book of the law of God distinctly and give the sense. Cause the people to understand the reading. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Let me give you one more example. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. You must be thanking God right now that I didn't try to cover all this last Sunday. We'd have been here until Monday morning. Acts 2 and verse 33. It would have been like when that one time when Paul preached till midnight, and then that poor guy named Eutychus was sitting up in the window and he fell asleep and fell down dead, and Paul had to go there and raise him from the dead again, bring him up alive. And then he kept preaching. And he preached until the morning. I would think if somebody died as a result of my preaching, I might say, you know what, I've probably gone on enough. But no, just rose him from the dead and just kept on preaching. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Jesus is raised again. He's sitting exalted at the right hand of God, and he sheds forth this ye see and hear. He inspired Peter to preach the things that Peter was preaching right there, telling the truth about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and how he's seated at the right hand of God, head over all things. He inspired him to preach what they were hearing right at that time. So the apostles prophesied in part until the New Testament was completely given. And then once the New Testament was complete, then the gift of prophecy ceased. And I've got a verse that will just tell you that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. This is the charity chapter in the Bible. It says, charity never faileth. Charity is never going to end. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, which means they're going to end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's the special knowledge that God would give supernaturally to the apostles, where they would have knowledge of things that you couldn't have knowledge of otherwise. Right? Those three things are all prophetic gifts. Prophecy, obviously, tongues, and knowledge. Those things are all going to fail, cease, and vanish away. Here's the reason. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I've explained this before, but I'll explain it again. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Paul knew part of the revelation of God, and Paul wrote down a bunch of epistles, a bunch of these books in the New Testament. He wrote down his part. And then Peter knew in part. And Peter wrote down his part, 1st and 2nd Peter. John knew in part. John wrote down the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote down his part. Jude knew in part. Jude wrote down the book of Jude. James knew in part. He wrote down the book of James. Right? They wrote down all those books. John wrote down the book of Revelation. So they put all those parts together. God inspired all those men with different parts to put it all together into one whole, one book, the New Testament. When that which is perfect is come, remember, perfect means complete, nothing lacking, nothing wanting. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Once the whole New Testament is given, and we have it all, there's no reason for the parts anymore. The parts are all put together, we now have the whole, and that which is in part will be done away. And that's why he said there, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They're going to stop. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's going to vanish away whenever the New Testament was complete. Whenever all the parts are put together, there's no reason for it anymore. We don't need it anymore. God has said every single thing that he wants us to know. It's all written down right here in this book. We don't need prophets anymore. Now, Isaiah actually prophesied of the time that would come when the scriptures, when the vision and prophecy would be sealed up. He said in Isaiah 8 and verse 16 that it would be sealed up among Christ's disciples. This really kind of ties it all together. Isaiah 8 and verse 16. He says, bind up the testimony. That's another word for the word of God. You read Psalm 119, and it calls the word of God the testimony, the precepts, the judgments, the statutes, the word, right? It calls it a bunch of things. The law. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The law would be sealed among the disciples. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just one verse. You're just kind of taking that out of context. That's got nothing to do with the law and the prophecy or the vision and prophecy being sealed up by the apostles. Let me show you that this verse was fulfilled in New Testament times when Jesus and the apostles were here. We're going to go two verses before it and two verses after it, and I'm going to show you that two verses before it was prophesying of Christ, two verses after it was prophesying of Christ. So let's first of all look at verse 14, Isaiah 8:14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now that may ring a bell when you hear that. Rock of stumbling, stone of offense, right? You may think, I think I've heard that before somewhere. And you have. Turn to Romans 9 and verse 33. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9 and verse 33. It says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and this is exactly what Isaiah said there in Isaiah 8 and verse 14, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Let me give you one more. I'll just show you that's Jesus Christ in case you still need more evidence. Look at 1 Peter 2. In verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. It says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So he's talking about Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And you can go right up to verse 5 and then read on down. You're going to see that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Stumbling stone, rock of offense, just like Isaiah said. Now, I hope you didn't lose your place there. Go back to Isaiah 8 again, and let's look at verse 18. So we saw verse 14 is a prophecy of Christ. Okay, so that takes us that the context of this passage is the times of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to verse 18, just a couple of verses after verse 16 that we're looking at. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now that may ring some bells too. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." And you may be thinking, oh yes, Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And if you were, you're right. Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the one who took part of flesh and blood, and through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, there in verse 14. So, there you have it. Isaiah 8:16 is sandwiched right in between two verses that both prophesy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that tell you verse 16 is? What is the context of verse 16? Isaiah 8:16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples," clearly talking about the times of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, the apostles. The testimony, the law of God, would be sealed among the disciples. The disciples, the apostles, would be the ones that would seal up the vision and prophecy fully and finally. I think that's really cool. So the revelation of the Word of God was sealed by the end of the lives of the apostles because it would be sealed up among them. There is no more revelation to be expected after that given through the last apostle in the last book of the New Testament, which significantly bears the name, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 1. This is the last book of the New Testament. Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And that pretty much sums up what we've seen so far. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God told him what to do, and he sent and signified it by John, and had John write it down. This is how the vision and prophecy were sealed up. Nothing is to be added to this revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22 and verse 18. John says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this, of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of plagues written in the book of Revelation. You read about some of those plagues. I don't want those plagues coming on me, so I don't want to add anything to this book. You're never going to hear me say, God told me something new. God told me to prophesy something to you and tell you of things to pass, things that are going to come to pass or whatever. I don't ever want to go there. I just want to preach the book that God has revealed to us. Now we can see the completeness of the revelation also from just looking at the Bible from a high level, you know, from like a 35,000 foot level. And we can see that from Genesis to Revelation, we have the history of the present heavens and earth, which were created in the book of Genesis, which the book of Genesis in chapter 1 reveals were created. And then we go the whole way to the end, to the book of Revelation, which prophesies of the destruction of the current heavens and earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So it is just looking at it like that, just from a big picture, would tell us right there that, you know what? God's told us everything he wants to tell us. He told us of the creation in the very beginning on the first day, and he's told us how the whole thing is going to end, and it's all going to be destroyed, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. What more does he have to tell us? He's told us when we start and when we end, and everything in between. He's got no more to say to us. It's like the old hymn says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who unto Jesus have fled, something like that. How firm a foundation. Pretty good hymn. But yeah, what more can he say than D.U.A.S. said? Now this might bring up a question, and if it doesn't, I'm going to pose the question, and then maybe you'll think you have a question. How was the prophecy sealed up within the 70 weeks when the 70 weeks ended around 30 to 33 A.D.? It depends on how you date it, but between 30 and 33 A.D. was the end of the 70 weeks, the 490 years. How was the prophecy sealed up within that time if the apostles wrote the New Testament many years afterwards? Because the apostles, they didn't write the New Testament until decades later. The late 40s to the late 60s is when all the Gospels and the Epistles, basically all the books of the New Testament, they were all written in the late 40s to the late 60s, with the exception of Revelation, and there's strong evidence that it was written about 96 A.D., and I gave the reasons for that in the Preterism Refutation series that I did here a year ago. I think it was about a year ago. It's in part 8 of that series. I gave all the reasons biblically and extra-biblically, because there's also evidence outside the Bible from writers that were writing in the 2nd century talking about the book of Revelation when it was written. so anyway, there's good evidence that the book of Revelation was written in 96 A.D., so here you have all these epistles written from the 40s to the 90s A.D., and yet the 70 weeks technically and legally ended 30 to 33 A.D. So how was the vision and prophecy sealed up if it was still being given for decades after that by the apostles? That's the question. That's a pretty good question if you think about it. Well, the Gospels and the epistles are an extension of Christ's revelation to men through the apostles whom he inspired to write them. And I've already showed you this. I've already proven all this, right? He gave them the Holy Spirit to teach them all things, reveal things to them that they didn't know before, and he inspired them to write it down, right? So the Gospels and epistles are all an extension of Christ's initial revelation that he gave, that God gave him to give to men. The book of Revelation was the culmination of that revelation that Christ delivered to the apostles for them to write down and give to his churches. Revelation 1:1, and then verse 4. This was given to God's churches. The book of Revelation was. We already read verse 1. Let's look at verse 4. Revelation 1:4. It says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John wrote this book to the seven churches in Asia. Now here's the answer to this. So how can it be sealed up by 30 to 33 AD and yet can Revelation be continued to be given for another 60 years or so after that? And the answer is that there's a legal and an experiential end. Okay? Now I'm going to give you an example, and I'm going to elaborate on this example more in the coming studies later. But there was a legal end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That happened at the crucifixion of Christ. And I will prove all this later. I've proven it to you before. But basically, the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, was done away at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He put that away, and he instituted a New Testament when he died on the cross. And also, God's dealings with the nation of Israel legally ended 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Because Christ was crucified in the middle of the 70th week. We'll get to all this later. And there were 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Christ until the end of the 70th week. So Christ was crucified in, we'll just say, I think it was really 26 AD. The 70th week ended in 30 AD. Okay? God's dealings were done with the nation of Israel after that last 3.5 years. So 30 AD, God was legally done with the nation of Israel. 70 weeks were determined upon them, upon the people of Israel and upon the holy city. Legally, it was over for them. I will elaborate on this in much more detail at the end of this study here in several weeks from now. But anyway, just for now, the old covenant was done when Christ died on the cross, and God was done with the nation of Israel 3.5 years later. However, the experiential end of the old covenant in God's dealings with the nation of Israel came to an end nearly 40 years later in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. You see, there were still Levitical priests offering sacrifices in the temple right up until 70 AD, right up until very shortly before the end, just a few months before the end, whenever the sacrifice finally ended. The Apostle Paul even went into the temple in the 60s. I'm not sure exactly when it was, but it was late, you know, decades after Christ had already put away the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices. And yet Paul in Acts chapter 21 went into the temple and went in with these men that had taken the vow of a Nazarite, and they shaved their heads and they made an offering for every one of them. You can read about it in Acts 21. Now there was no more sacrifice for sin, right? Christ had put away the sacrifice for sin. So I do not believe that Paul would go in there for a sin offering, because that would be a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. There was no more sin offerings, but there were other offerings that were offered under the law of Moses. Peace offerings and wave offerings and sheaf offerings and thanksgiving offerings and different offerings that happened. And that all continued for those 40 years, right? So there was a legal end where it was legally over, but then there was an experiential end that happened 70 or 40 years later in 70 AD. I will elaborate on that a lot more in, you know, several weeks from now. The same is true for the vision and prophecy. Jesus Christ personally delivered to his disciples all of the revelation that God the Father had given him during his lifetime by the end of the 70 weeks. So by the time Christ died, he gave all the revelation. He personally delivered it. He delivered all that God had given him. Jesus legally put the New Testament into effect when he died on the cross. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. So at the moment that Christ died on the cross, legally, that Old Testament was gone and the New Testament is in effect. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. He says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He's the mediator of the New Testament by means of death. When he died, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many." Right? So when he died, New Testament went into effect. However, the experiential end of prophecy happened after the last book of the New Testament was written down by the apostles. Right? So the New Testament is legally in effect, but it still all needs to be written down. And we already learned about that. He sealed up and bound up the testimony and the law among his disciples. Isaiah 8 and verse 16. So it wouldn't be until the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was written down, and all the New Testament then had been written down, at that point, experientially, the vision and prophecy is sealed up. It's all done. Legally put into effect when Christ died, experientially put into effect once it was all finally written down by the apostles. So that, I hope that makes sense, that is why the vision and prophecy wasn't experientially sealed up until 70 AD. I will, like I said, further elaborate on this whole idea of there being an extension until 70 AD as we get toward the end of this study, Lord willing. So we're going to conclude for today, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we will take up the last part of verse 24, and that is to anoint the most holy.